And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Charles the Great, Charlemagne, who lived and reigned during the late 8th and early 9th century, was a very busy, ambitious monarch throughout his reign. He spent a greater part of it ranging back and forth through his domain, putting eyes on his holdings and making a point of knowing what was going on in each and every corner of it. Now, a while back, I became obsessed with what made Charlemagne so powerful and why he extended the Holy Roman Empire to its greatest extent since the old days of Rome. After all, his armies were large and well-equipped, but nothing out of the ordinary compared with other armies of the day or of the past. And Charlemagne invented no new weapons, nor was he a tactical genius like Caesar or Hannibal. Yet he conquered and dominated his enemies and brought heretofore wild pagan tribes under the sway of his rule and brought the Christian religion to them. And what I discovered has commended Charlemagne to every great general ever since. They study him yet, even at West Point. Charlemagne was ubiquitous throughout his kingdom, for example. He traveled extensively, and no city, village, or hamlet knew when he might appear with his armies. Surprise was a favorite tactic. Charlemagne also had an extensive intelligence network. Hundreds of agents, princes and soldiers and traveling merchants and priests and monks all reported to him on a regular basis on what was happening in his kingdom. Who was friend or foe? Where trouble was likely to break out? And he learned a valuable lesson from old Rome, too. He built and maintained a vast network of roads throughout his kingdom. He was able to travel with his army swiftly, for the time anyway, and surprise his enemies. He also waged tireless, continual military campaigns that wearied and broke down his foes. King David is rebuked for remaining in Jerusalem in the spring when kings go out to war, as the text tells us. And the consequence, of course, was Bathsheba, among other troubles for David. Not so Charlemagne. He couldn't wait to get out in the field every spring. His generals sometimes complained that he pushed his troops to their breaking point. Well, the net effect was that there was a sense among the people that Charlemagne was everywhere at once in his kingdom. How could he do that? There was a popular saying, "The king is in our porridge." There was nothing he didn't hear, see, or know about them. Howsoever quiet or private and secret you may thought you were being, you could never be sure that somehow, some way, Charlemagne did not know about it and would hold you accountable for it. There seemed to be a fullness to his presence in the Holy Roman Empire. On a cosmic scale, there is an analogy here with our text. The risen, ascended Christ is now head over all, and indeed fills all comprehensively in a way that no earthly emperor, no matter how conscientiously he may be about his rule, can ever come close to matching. And he does so through and unto us, the church. What a wonder that is. I want you to consider that wonder here today. Our sermon and topic is genuinely cosmic. That's not just New Agey talk, because our text today and the ground that it covers is truly cosmic in nature. It is a wonder. So let's look at our text a little more closely to see how this is accomplished. 3 points I'd like to make with you from these two verses. Fullness is our title. Pleroma in Greek, one of the favorite motifs of Paul throughout his letters. the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the church, the fullness of blessing. Fullness. From verse 22a, the Father has given complete dominion over all creation unto Jesus Christ the Son, the fullness of extent. The fullness of extent. Now we are at the conclusion of Paul's yedda, that is his prayer of petition for the beloved Ephesians. It is a form constructed deliberately by many a Jew, and this formal construct is framed for us in the paragraph of verses 15 to 23. Your translations have that marked off, most of them do, as a paragraph. Now, we've worked our way through it, and it's densely packed theology until now, verses 22 and 23, which form the climax of Paul's prayer. It is a high point in Ephesians, and it's a high point in the theology of the church, all things considered. And in part, what makes verse 22a so climactic is that it fulfills Psalm 8. We read Psalm 8 this morning. Yet you have made him, that is man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Paul cites that. Now, in the ancient world, to be under the feet of someone was to be in complete subjection to that person. In the movie 300, for example, there is a scene in which the emperor Xerxes descends from his throne to address the Greek king Leonidas. And as he walks down from his throne, great scene, by the way, too, if you've not seen this movie. I really like it anyway. As he walks down from his throne, obsequious, compliant slaves bend their backs to form a stairway for him to walk down, step by step, to confront Leonidas. The slaves were his footstool upon whom he placed his feet. So the world under Christ, absent the connotations of evil tyrants, though. In fact, the implications are that it is evil tyrants who come under the dominion, under the sway, under the complete rule of this king, with never a variation in the course of redemptive history again. Whereas Pharaoh, who brutally subjected Israel to slavery, he is there, bending his back as a footstool for Christ. Where is the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who came up against Israel with his armies? He is there, bending his back as a footstool for Christ. Where is Nebuchadnezzar, who so arrogantly boasted of his great might in building Babylon? He is there, bending his back as a footstool for Christ. Where are the popes who so mercilessly crushed and persecuted the reformers in the 16th and 17th century? They are there, bending their backs as footstools for Christ. Where is Napoleon, who was the direct product of pure democracy and socialism, which is always issues in tyranny, does it not? He is there, bending his back as a footstool for Christ. Where is Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot and the evil contemporaries who would but make the people of God their footstools, as in China? They are there, bending their backs as footstools for Christ. Now, the tense and form of this verb, I know some of you have your Greek text there before you, hupetaxein, indicates a completed action, that Christ has indeed principally and in fact placed all things under his feet. It is now but left for him to finish the act of dominion, which he's doing even now in the course of redemptive history. Once again, it's not delayed for some future rapture / 7-year tribulation / Armageddon, and then he will rule from a throne in Jerusalem. No, he is ruling now. He has dominion now. Very much in mind for Paul here is that dominion mandate, stretching back to creation, as we read this morning. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is now transpiring before your eyes. Believer, as Christ takes dominion over all. As we observed last week, it's not the archons and the authorities and the powers of the invisible spiritual world, the Artemis of Ephesus, or Baphomet, or Helios, or Lucifer of the modern neo-pagan will and world with dominion, no, but Christ over all. It is not Gaia, the Mother Earth of the New Ages, we hear plenty of this in Teton Valley, who has dominion over fish of the sea, birds of the air, or beasts of the earth, or the environment of the earth. No, it is Christ over all. All protests of progressives to the contrary, or corporations who presume to own the earth and plunder it at will, like BlackRock, or nations who troll the seas and poison the skies and bring species to extinction in their vain efforts to dominate the earth. You know that China has rolling fish factories throughout the oceans. They anchor just off the limits of particular nations and their waterways and fish the seas to death, literally to death. They come with fish in front of them and leave with dead waters behind them. The nations who troll the seas and poison the skies and bring species to extinction in their vain efforts to dominate the earth. No, it is not them who is king over all. It is Christ who is over all. And he is making his dominion manifest as redemptive history progresses. And he has a means, too, by which his dominion is being made manifest. That brings us to point two. Fullness. Pleroma. Verse 22b. The Father has given complete authority over all of creation unto Jesus Christ the Son. A fullness to the church. Dr. O'Brien says that these two verses and these few phrases here, these dense and pungent phrases, are some of the most difficult Greek exegesis in all of the New Testament. And he has a point. Spent a lot of time this week on just on the exegesis of these texts here today. Well, what we conclude is that there is a grand object unto which the Father has made his Son head over all things, and that is the church, the grand object. And there's a graciousness that is highlighted here. Don't let this escape you. God gave. There's a graciousness that's highlighted here. The NIV translates this as God installed. Now, misses the mark. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says God appointed. Once again, nope. God gave. There's a graciousness here that's highlighted. They don't capture the measure of God's grace in bestowing an undeserved gift upon those of us who believe, as we're called in verse 19. Those of us who believe have indeed had bestowed upon us a gracious gift. Those otherwise lost race of beings who would ruin and despoil a good creation rather than bless it. Those otherwise who would dominate rather than take dominion. Those otherwise who would be left fruitlessly barren rather than being fruitful. No. It is only by God's grace that we have any part whatsoever in Christ's headship. The Father has graciously given us a part in dominion through, by, and in Christ. Remember this all of your Christian lives while you walk this pilgrim way. Now that headship continues to be the emphasis upon Christ's authority over all of creation, his supremacy over the powers of the air. Paul will write a parallel thought in Colossians, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness, the same word there again, pleroma. The whole pleroma of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled, once again, pleroma, who is the head of all rule and authority. This understanding of headship has strong roots in the Old Testament too. To Israel, God promises, I will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. You will be the head, not the tail. Or Jephthah, Judges. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Or David, in a psalm to the Lord, says, you delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. So this must be kept distinct from the notion of Christ being the head of the body. This is one of the early uses of ecclesia to indicate the universal people of God in Christ, ecclesia. But the idea of the head must be kept distinct from the notion of Christ being the head of the body. That's not primary here. Paul develops that elsewhere, most extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but not here. It is authority, supremacy, which is paramount. Well, that good gift of headship in all things has been given to us, the church. We are familiar with this term, used ubiquitously of the people of God, but it's one of the early uses of ecclesia to indicate the universal people of God in Christ. To us, the church, authority has been given in all things, insofar as we act in the head, the supreme commander, our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that. You may not feel full of authority and primacy and supremacy, but indeed, to the church, authority has been given in all things, insofar as we act in the head, the supreme commander, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to keep working and laboring in places like China that seem to be oppressed, where they would like nothing more than to extinguish the light of the gospel. We have authority there as well as here. Now, the context of this authority is that over the spiritual powers that were just mentioned in verse 21. Cast your eyes back over verse 21. Because Christ indeed is huperano, that is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. We treated of this extensively last week, and as we have observed in Acts 19, these believers in Ephesus were recently delivered from spiritual darkness in Christ, such that, as Luke tells us in chapter 19, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, right? All of this must be kept in mind as we confront the issues before us in the church today. We have authority. We have dominion that we take in Christ. I think of this in our Teton Valley, especially at the markets, when I see more and more of our valley descending into great darkness. New Age dabblers, spiritualists, fortune tellers, psychics abound. Have you heard the ads for the California psychics? Right? That's ubiquitous all over the radio, huh? And our Teton Valley is filled with Reiki and Baphomet and fortune readers. You can't swing a stick or yawn without having somebody say, hey, can I read your palm or something, right? No, we have authority as the church over all of it. That really helps inform my prayer life for those I know in Teton Valley. Now I'm beginning a radio series on Islam and Christianity. We have authority over the spiritual darkness of Islam, the world religion that has the second most adherence to it. The first is Christianity. Our forefathers took dominion in centuries past. I'm getting off here on another history tangent, so I won't go too far with it, but Christianity is the largest world religion because our forefathers took dominion, took this text seriously in the past. Our missionaries in the field have authority through Christ as well over the voodoo in Haiti or the spirits and powers and witchcraft in Uganda or the ancestor veneration or the tyrannies in China. And here, right at home, as Mike Gilley is tireless in pointing out, we in our region have authority over the darkness of Mormonism as we deal patiently and graciously with our Mormon friends, neighbors, and workmates. Keep that in mind as you labor in these areas, as you pray in these areas too, as we pray for our missionaries, for example, especially in China, our brothers languishing in prison. And others soon to be languishing in prison. Well, that authority is extensive as well throughout creation. And that brings us to point number three. Fullness. Pleroma. Charlemagne had nothing on the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his being full in his kingdom. After having articulated then this gracious gift of ours, which is yours, as a member of Christ's church, having articulated this gracious gift given to the church, that is the authority of its Savior, he gives it its metaphorical characterization, that is his body. That great, vivid metaphor, the church is indeed Christ's body. Ever since the Apostle Paul first encountered the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, where he fully intended to persecute, jail, even kill the followers of this Nazarene, ever since that day, he understood to his soul, to the bottom of his toenails, the close connection and identification of Christ with his people. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The confusion that must have caused in Paul's mind. I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these people, these followers of yours. No. Christ identifies with his people. Why do you persecute me? That me was his people, the church, so close that Christ could call it him. Consequently, that unity, which we call the mystica unica. Once again, we're not on some New Age tangent. All of the teachers of the church, Calvin and Luther, and all call this unity that we have with Christ as his body, as his people, the mystical unica, the mystical union that we have with Christ. We don't fully understand, we'll never fully understand it, but we are in a way that is only descriptive that we can do anyway, is the mystica unica. That unity with Christ is fitly described as that relation between a body and its head, too. Although we are individuals incorporated into this body, and we have individual roles and places and functions and gifts, Within that corporate framework, we are a body, a unity, a living entity in our Savior. This corporate unity, a spiritual whole, is entirely biblical, reflected throughout the Scriptures, in contrast to the radical individualism of our culture, and yea, even the church. Brother and sister, your identity is now in Christ, and with one another, too. We are united with one another in a way that no earthly group or fellowship can ever be united, and will be united throughout eternity, one with another. Your identity is now in Christ and with one another. Do you understand the beauty and the privilege of being members of this body? We are the fullness of Him. As His existent body, we reflect and embody His glory, His Shekinah, even as other things reflected God's glory in the Old Testament. Paul is evoking a motif, a theme that is existent throughout Scripture. From Ezekiel 44:4, for example, "Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face." Or Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled," pleroma, "the temple." Or as we read in Jeremiah today, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Well, keeping in mind this Old Testament theme, Paul now tells us that the fullness of Christ and His glory, His Shekinah, now fills us, the church. Imagine that. Has that stone sunk to the bottom of your well yet? Do you know? The fullness of Christ and His glory now fills us. You, that means you as well. It's important to keep in mind in your Christian life. As beleaguered and bedraggled as we sometimes feel and act, the fullness of Christ and His glory now fills us, the church. As sinful and fallen as we might sometimes behave, the fullness of Christ and His glory now fills us, now fills you, the church. As inglorious and marred as we sometimes seem to look, nevertheless, the fullness of Christ and His glory now fills us, the church, and you. That's how He looks at us. That's how He blesses us. That's how He lavishes His grace upon us, with all these things in mind. We are nevertheless declared to be the fullness of Christ. There was a Christian heresy that was developing in parts of the ancient world at that time, borrowing heavily from a pagan system out of the East, which taught that the universe was the fullness of the living entity in which we were but parts, including Christ. That was the heresy part, howsoever large a part he may be or play. Paul is here declaring that no, Christ is not but a part of, but that He fills all in all, and that we as the church are that fullness of Him. It's very important to understand these things, though, too. Christ is not the creation itself. That's not what Paul is saying. That's pantheism. The Bible clearly rejects pantheism. Christ is not the creation itself, but fills it in a mystical way. Christ is immanent in His creation as well. That is, He is omnipresent everywhere and at all times, but He does not spatially fill the universe as if it were a beaker in a lab, okay? Don't take fullness in that way. As Dr. O'Brien puts it, he says, "The nature of this filling is not to be explained in a physical or spatial sense. Christ pervades all things with His sovereign rule, directing all things to their appointed end And this entails his functioning as the powerful ruler over against the principalities and giving peace and strength to his people, the church. Great summary. Great summary right there. How blessed we are, brothers and sisters, to indeed be denominated, be looked upon, be treated as being filled with the glory and authority and power of Christ. How privileged we are to be this as well. No one, no single nation, no culture, no people, no creature in all of the universe has the privileges that we have. And blessed as we are to be indeed the body of Christ. Can you live in this? Or is this just some academic idea that you'll nod your assent to and then walk out and live as you always have? Can you live in this truth and in this reality? Church in the past has and conquered and taken. Even Charlemagne lived in this truth, and he understood it. He understood it far, far better than most moderns do. This is a growing reality as well. Regardless of what you do, you can stand in your footsteps and not do a thing, but the church will continue to grow and flourish. It will continue to fill the universe. It is the only trustworthy growth industry, if you will, in the universe. It is a growing reality and will continue to grow. Come and join us. If you have not yet placed your faith in this eternal one, who indeed is flourishing his kingdom and fills all in all and fills that with a glorious presence of Christ himself in his church, then come and join us. Let us now come to that place then where we see that fullness displayed. We see it simply but gloriously in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.